Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It is good. Is it all right if I take off my jacket? Get ready, strip for action here. What we're looking at this morning in Micah chapter 6 is possibly the most familiar passage in the book of Micah. It's the three verses that say, how shall we approach God? What should we bring him? We all feel, when we think about ourselves honestly, we feel such a sense of unworthiness at times. And we know how great God is. And we say, what could we possibly bring to God to present ourselves before him? And Micah 6 has this great passage in verses 6 to 8 that we'll be considering this morning. And probably it's familiar to you. It's the one where he says, it has been shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly before your God. What I want to do in the Sunday school this morning is to put those verses in their context. The verses leading up to them and the verses after them provide an interesting context. Remember yesterday we were talking about how that Micah alternates between condemnation and reassurance, judgment and hope. This actually is in one of the passages where Micah is actually condemning the nation. And it adds a perspective to understand why he says these things. So let's get started. Gotten ahead of myself a little bit. The cycles of judgment and hope. And here in chapter 6, we are back into the section where God starts off with judgment. So chapter 6 has three sections to it. The first we might label, we might title the first five verses, the Lord's complaint. The second, verses 6 to 8, what God requires. And finally, in verses 9 to 16, God's last condemnation of them. Now, when we read in verse 1, hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Now, some of the versions that you might be reading won't say the word complaint. They might say the word controversy or something like that, or indictment even. And in fact, there is in the Hebrew word sort of the court setting type. So maybe the word complaint in the sense of a legal complaint, we use the word that way sometimes, that does convey the idea. But there is also something of, it's something tragic that God is saying, I've done so much for you. I haven't made it impossible for you to serve me. And so, you know, it almost makes you feel sorry for God in a way that God is expressing this complaint that he has against his people. And so in these introductory verses, God's expressing a sort of sad indignation at Israel's neglect of him. And so he calls the mountains, the hills, the foundations of the earth to hear him. It's wonderful poetry, you know. He says, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint. It's language like Isaiah uses in his prophecy. Isaiah, of course, being contemporary to Micah. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I've nourished and brought up children, and they've rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. God says, verse 3, O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you. Testify against me. Tell me, God says, what it is that I've done wrong. How have I wronged you? It's an interesting sort of figure of speech. You find it in a number of places in the Old Testament where it talks about people being too worn out. It's too big a trouble. Too big a trouble to go to meeting on Sunday. Too big a trouble to take time with our brothers and sisters to look after their needs. It's a weariness. It's a problem. It's a shame if we ever think that way. But this figure of speech is used throughout the Old Testament. I have one on the screen right now, Isaiah 43, a chapter which God says, you know, you need witnesses, Israel? You're my witnesses. Your existence as a nation proves that I am. But God says, you've not called upon me, O Jacob. You have been weary of me, O Israel. You've not brought me the sheep for your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I haven't wearied you with incense. You've brought me no sweet cane with money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. Same figure of speech is used in Malachi. You know how in Malachi, God asks questions, rhetorical questions, and goes back and forth with them. Look what he says. God says to them in Malachi 1 verse 11, my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts, but you profane it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled and its fruit, its food is contemptible. Now, would we say that the memorial table is contemptible? No, we wouldn't say anything like that. But we might be more casual. We might be a little bit indifferent. The danger is always there that we don't take it seriously. You also say, Malachi says, oh, what a weariness. You sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Imagine if you're bringing an animal as an offering to God and you steal it first. What kind of an offering is that? You've got an animal in your flock that's perfect, that's the excellent offering to God. And then you see this one sheep you got there that's got a broken leg and it's deaf in one ear and can't hear out of the other. And you say, well, that's the one I'll bring instead. It's because it's too much trouble. Oh, what a weariness. Now, we might not say those words, but it might be that our, you know, the way we behave is almost as though that's the way we think. It's a pretty sobering expression. How have I wearied you, says the Lord? In fact, God had gone out of his way to provide for the nation. He looks back into their history. He tells them about how he'd redeemed them from Israel. He redeemed them for himself. And likewise, he's redeemed us. God says, Paul says, I mean, in 1 Corinthians 6, that we've been washed. We've been sanctified. We've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Not only had God redeemed them, but he provided them with Moses and with Aaron and Miriam. This is verse 4 of Micah 6. I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. It's interesting to notice that he mentions Aaron and Miriam. We might tend to see them as bit players in the Exodus relative to Moses, but God was at work through them too. It was Aaron who stretched his rod over the waters of Egypt, turning them to blood. It was Aaron who stretched his rod over the streams, bringing up frogs. It was Aaron whose rod struck the dust, and the earth brought up lice. And it was Aaron who was the first high priest and performed all of the daily rituals of that office for the first time. And it was Miriam who took the tambourine in her hand and led the women in dance and song after crossing the Red Sea. She said, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he's thrown into the sea." She's Miriam the prophetess, the first of only a few prophetesses. And in fact, only the third person, I think, in the whole Old Testament to have the title of prophet. Sure, Moses, and maybe even more so Aaron and Miriam, had their failures. But God had provided them for the well-being of his ecclesia in the wilderness. And that's God has provided us with each other. God's working with us. Our response can't be, "Oh man, what a weariness it is. That's, you know, it's just too much trouble. Bible class, nah, you know." And I have no right to say anything about snow because I live in Maryland and we don't get much snow. But I could imagine if I had a snowy driveway that would be a good reason for me to. We can always find excuses. We can always say it's too much trouble. But when we think of what God has done for us, it's just not a good thing for us to think that he has demanded too much of us. Think about how God thwarted Balak. Remember when Balak, he hires Balaam. He says, "Balaam, I want you to come out and to curse Israel for me." And Balaam, who is really all about the money. I mean, there's just no question about it. He is about the money. He goes out and he's been hired to curse Israel. And he opens his mouth and the curse can't come out. God turns it into a blessing. In all of these things, Micah 6, verse 5, "Oh, my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord." That you may know the righteousness of the Lord. It's not too much for us to serve God. It's not just too hard to serve him. So these five verses provide the background for this lovely next section, Micah 6, verses 6 to 8, about what does the Lord require. Does he require burnt offerings? "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old?" That's pretty good stuff, right? Burnt offerings, halves of a year old. "But just one?" Well, maybe not just one. "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams?" What about oil? Think of the effort that went into growing and producing olive oil. Tremendous age of the trees, the care that went into them, the gathering of the fallen fruit, later beating the trees with sticks to get the last fruit out of the trees. It's described in Deuteronomy 24 with the gleaning of the trees and provision for the stranger. Think of the treading of the olives. It's actually mentioned a little bit later in chapter 6, verse 15 here in Micah. "You shall sow but not reap. You shall tread the olives but not anoint yourselves with oil." They actually had to get in there and stomp the olives to get the oil out of them. Think of all that. Oil was precious. It's used as a cosmetic. It's used for food, for lighting, for anointing. For all these reasons, oil was a medium of exchange. And we think of the parable of the unjust steward who was going to be put out of his job. And in Jesus' parable, he says he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first one, "How much do you owe my master?" He says, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write out 50. So perhaps then, as Micah goes through this list, how shall I approach the Lord? You know, you start sort of small and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. 10,000s of rivers of oil. And then finally, "Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" You know, there's nothing more precious to those of us who have children. And there's nothing we can give. How can we approach God? Verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. God's revealed himself in his kind care for Israel. He's shown you. For those who know the Lord Jesus, the demonstration of God's love has been made even more plain. We are to do justly, to love mercy. Now, I guess it's often been said, so I probably don't need to say it, but everybody wants justice for the other guy and mercy for ourselves, right? You know, you think of driving down the road and you see a speeder and you say, I wish the cops would pull that guy over. But then the one time when you're going too fast because you, whatever excuse you got, you say, ah, come on, cop, mercy. But what's spectacular is when we do justly ourselves, when we set the highest standards for ourselves and we love mercy for the other guy. That's what's acceptable to God. That's what pleases him. And that sort of life is the life that then leads us to walk humbly before God. And what's that mean to walk humbly before God? It means to acknowledge that we are always in his presence. That's the first thing. And so to behave ourselves as we ought in the presence of the Almighty. God wants us to be like him. You know, in Jesus' instruction in Matthew chapter 5, he says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. He has shown you, O man. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. He wants us to be like him, doing justly and loving mercy. It's the reasonableness of God's expectations. I'd like to have a look, if you would, if you'd open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 30. This is a passage that I have to confess, I hadn't paid an awful lot of attention to it until later on I was studying the letter to the Romans. And Paul quotes this in Romans, and I have to say that Paul's quotation of it is a little bit obscure. It's a little bit of a difficult passage in Romans where Paul quotes it and comments on it. So if you go back and you read it in Deuteronomy, it really adds to your understanding what Paul's saying in Romans. But the point of the passage that I want to make is that God's expectations of us, he hasn't made things impossible. It's not supposed to be impossible for us to serve him. So Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11, this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. It's not way up there where nobody can reach it. Verse 13, nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. So God's response to Micah's question here is as always. Isaiah describes God as the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity and whose name is holy. He is so beyond us. But then what's Isaiah say? Famous passage, Isaiah 57, verse 15. I dwell in the high, well, let me read the whole thing. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. What a neat expression that is. God inhabits eternity. His name is holy, Isaiah 57, verse 15. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So God's demands on us are not challenging. They're not impossible. It's not onerous. We shouldn't be weary. This actually opens up a lot of avenues of thought, this passage in Micah, particularly about sacrifice, because Micah said that, you know, should he bring all these wonderful sacrifices? How does sacrifice work? This is a question that I think has vexed a lot of us. Sometimes it's difficult. It's something that we struggle with. On one extreme is evangelical Christianity that says that sacrifice involving death, is a substitutional thing. That, for instance, Jesus died instead of us. That God is so angry about sin that somebody had to die. And that Jesus stepped up and said, I'll do it in their place. I got to say, that view is, to me, just really, really upsetting. It portrays God as incapable of forgiving without a penalty paid. It sees sacrifice as something to appease God rather than as a part of his creative work in forming us. The passage we're thinking about this morning in Micah 6 is very relevant in helping us to understand sacrifice. It almost reads that God's not interested in sacrifice. And it's in other scriptures, it's similar to that, but that can't be the case. How does sacrifice work? A similar passage that is very much worth looking at, and I'd ask you to turn it up, is in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. This is a passage that is quoted by the Lord Jesus on at least two occasions in his responses to the Pharisees. God says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offering. Now, as always, when you're reading in Hosea, there's a great context that goes behind this verse. When you're reading the New Testament and you see a quotation from the Old Testament, go back and read the context very often and it just add a whole dimension to it. So if you look back to Hosea chapter 5, verse 5 for the context there, says the pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. With their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord. Tons and tons of animals. They're going to make a huge sacrifice, but they will not find him. He's withdrawn himself from them. So very clearly, going through the motions of sacrifice is not enough. Going through the motions of worship, just being here and filling a seat on a Sunday morning, it's not enough in itself. Now come over to chapter 6, the first three verses. And when you first read these verses, you think it sounds pretty good, what they say. They say, come and let us return to the Lord, for he's torn, but he'll heal us. He's stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in our sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. But hear God's response, verse 4. Oh, Ephraim, what shall I do to you? Oh, Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and the early dew, as the early dew, it goes away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. You know, if you're a farmer in Israel, the early and latter rains were very well timed for the planting and the harvest. They were crucial. And so if you're a farmer and you didn't have the rain, you'd be pretty worried about it. And so that's why in verse 3, they talk about God coming to them like the latter and former rain to the earth. God says, your faithfulness is like a morning cloud. There's the cloud in the morning. And you think, ah, yes, the rain that we need. I'm going to get that rain. There's the morning cloud. And it dissipates. It's gone. All the promise of rain disappears. And you're left thinking, well, no rain today, I guess. That's what God says. Their faithfulness is like a morning cloud. It's the same word in verse 4. This is really important. When he says, for your faithfulness is like a morning cloud. The word faithfulness there is the same as the word as mercy in verse 6. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. So I want to give you a new word for your vocabulary, maybe. Maybe you don't know this. We tend to know a few words in Greek, biblical Greek. We know agape, right? Everybody knows that. We know phileo. We know Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, right? We know Christadelphia and all these things based on, we know the Greek stuff. We don't maybe know, I mean, we know a few. We know hallelujah. That means praise God. We know amen. But there's a word that I don't think is commonplace among us that I want to introduce you to, perhaps. It's the word chesed. Anybody heard that word before? Chesed? It's not the easiest to say because we have to yak the a little bit at the beginning of it. And we don't do that so much in English, but chesed, everybody, chesed, 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 that's it. There you go. Very good. It's a word that occurs 247 times in the Old Testament. And apparently it doesn't have a very precise translation into English. I have a son who's, many years ago, I used to be pretty good at speaking Spanish. Now my son's fluent in Spanish. And we've noticed in talking to each other, and maybe some of you have had this experience, that when you learn a new language, sometimes there's a concept that you can really say it well. You know, we can say the word in Spanish, for instance, that carries meaning that we don't have something quite good enough for that in English. You have to use phrases and stuff. And apparently that's the case with chesed in the Old Testament. It's translated by the King James Version, mercy 137 times, kindness 40 times, loving kindness. Apparently, the closest New Testament equivalent is the word that's translated grace, charis. It is an aspect of the character of God. When God came down and declared his name to Moses in Exodus chapter 34, it says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh Elohim, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in chesed and truth, keeping chesed for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And this notion of God's gracious mercy, his steadfast love, is what God wants us to have. I desired chesed and not sacrifice. It's been shown thee, O man, what is good and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justice, to love chesed, and to walk faithfully, humbly before your God. That's what God really requires of us. But back to the question of sacrifice. How does it work? If those are the things that God really wants, well, what about all the sacrifices? It can't be that sacrifice doesn't matter, because sacrifice was instituted by God. Not only that, as we've seen yesterday, Micah's audience would have been familiar with the life of Hezekiah, and they would have seen in the life of Hezekiah enormous numbers of offerings made in very wonderful times. Have a look at if you would, at 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Verse 31. Hezekiah told the people, "You have consecrated unto the Lord. Come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord." And the congregation brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, as many as were of a free heart, burnt offerings. And the number of the burnt offerings which the congregation brought was 70 bullocks, 100 rams, 200 lambs, all these for a burnt offering to the Lord. And the consecrated things were 600 oxen and 3,000 sheep. The priests were too few, so that they couldn't flay all the burnt offerings. The end of the verse there in verse 36, it says, Hezekiah rejoiced and all the people that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. Such was the great outpouring of gifts that the priests were overwhelmed. Years had gone by without a proper Passover. And Hezekiah restored these things. And the neat thing, the thing that's so pleasing about it all, is that we read in Hezekiah's life of how pleased God was with the whole thing, with all the offerings. It says, the Lord listened to Hezekiah, and he blessed them. And finally, I want to show you this, at the end of this, chapter 30, verses 26 and 27. Says their voice was heard and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, to heaven. So often in the Kings and Chronicles, we have the history given, but we're not really given, you know, the divine perspective on it. But all this abundance of sacrifice and the spirit that accompanied it, it was pleasing to God. Their voice was heard. So what can we say about sacrifice? Hosea's words and Micah's teach us that sacrifice is only of value in as much as it brings about a change and reflects a proper spirit in the person who's making the offering. I spoke yesterday about how we should have some go-to passages, ones that we can say, that's where I start when I'm thinking about this topic. And if I could recommend a go-to passage about sacrifice, I believe that it would be Psalm 50, because it really gives us a good perspective on God's view of sacrifice. Psalm 50. Psalm 50 describes God's holy ones, his people, as having made a covenant with him by sacrifice in verse 5. And God says in verse 8 that these saints, these holy ones, had been consistent in bringing offerings to him, sacrifices and burnt offerings. But then we hit something rather staggering in verse 9, that God says, I won't take these things. It's just like in Hosea 5, verse 6. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains. The wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Verse 14, offer to God thanksgiving. Pay your vows. See, there's the offering. Offer to God thanksgiving. We come down to the end of the Psalm, Psalm 50, verse 23, it says, whoever offers praise. So we're making an offering when we praise. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. And to the one who orders his way of life correctly, I will show the salvation of God. So the beautiful passage we're considering in Micah this morning, chapter 6, has an important context, that God was reproving Israel for saying, acting as though they were weary of him, that worship was too much trouble, when his requirements were so moderate. As Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor, for my yoke is easy and my burden's light." Simply do justice. Do the right thing. Love mercy and walk humbly before him. But there was a problem in Israel, a problem that needed correcting. So if you'll come back with me back to Micah chapter 6, we'll see evidence of the problem in verse 9. And this follows right on these verses, these lovely verses 6 to 8. It says in verse 9, hear the rod. In other words, hear the judgment that's coming. The judgment's going to be pronounced in verses 13 to 15. Verse 10, are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the short measure that is an abomination? Shall I count pure those with the wicked scales and with the bag of deceitful weights? What's this all about? So, you know, when I pull into the gas station up here and what do I ask for? A kilometer of gasoline or a liter or something? Canadian system's a little alien to me, but whatever it is, they say it's going to be that much. And how do I know I'm getting that much? Well, I know in the States, and so I suppose it is here too, that they have people come around and check it out. And if it says it's a gallon of gas, we're actually getting a gallon of gas. It'd be very tempting if you were a gas station owner to, you know, shave off a little bit. And back in the day, when you weighed things with stones, you'd maybe want to have two sets of stones, you know? So you get the great big heavy one. It says 1 pound. It's really like a pound and a half. When you're buying, that's the one you use. When you're then selling, you reach under and you get the little tiny one. You know, it says a pound on it, but it's not a pound. And you weigh out to the customer that. And the thing about it is you think, I got away with it. You know, nobody saw. Nobody saw. That's where the problem is. Because God saw. God sees it. And if we're walking humbly before him, these little things. So nowadays we have people to fix our gas stations and all that kind of stuff. We don't worry about the scales and those things. But are there ways in which we can act like God doesn't see? Do we ever deny him? I think what Micah has done is he's chosen something that's a really good illustration of a general principle. And in fact, the literal thing about unjust weights, I have a couple of references here from a contemporary passages in Hosea 12 and Amos chapter 8, where this was a real problem, this cheating. It's back to the law as well. Let me read to you from Leviticus 19. I'm going to read a little bit more than what I've got on the screen. Verses 35 to 37 say, you shall do no injustice in judgment, in measurement of length, weight, or volume. You shall have honest scales, honest weights, an honest ephah, and an honest hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them. I am the Lord. It's interesting the word honest there about the honest scales and all that. It's righteous, which is kind of neat because it's we think of righteousness as sort of being a virtuous, that is, to describe that the scales as a righteous scale. Here's another one. Deuteronomy 25 says, you shall not have in your bag differing weights, a heavy and a light. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. Now, why does he say you shouldn't have it in your bag and you shouldn't have it in your house? I think it's because your bag's what you got with you all the time. And so, you know, it shouldn't be your routine thing. You should know that you don't do that. But you shouldn't even have it stored away in your house just in case sometime you want to cheat. We want to cut that sort of thing out of our life. Anything that is not acknowledging God's oversight that he sees, he knows. Proverbs 11, verse 1 on the screen, and numerous other passages in the Old Testament describe these things, dishonest scales, as an abomination to the Lord. And the word abomination, that's a pretty strong word. It's the word that the law uses to describe all kinds of behaviors that I'm not even going to mention, but you know what I'm talking about. And this is that bad, is what God's saying. And it's because it denies that he is. So Micah, back to Micah chapter 6. How can I count you as righteous when you act as though I don't see? Micah 6, verse 12. Her rich men are full of violence. Her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore, I will make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but you shall not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. You may carry some away, but shall not save them. And what you do rescue, I will give over to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread the olives, but not anoint yourself with oils. Make sweet wine, but not drink wine. For the statutes of Omri are kept. All the work of Ahab's house is done. And you walk in their counsels. We have to reach back almost 200 years to the house of Omri to find the illustration that Micah wants. Just like Ahab taking Naboth's vineyard, that sort of behavior, that sort of denial of the presence of God. So we've reached the end of Micah 6, and it has this beautiful passage about how we ought to approach God, but it is kind of a sad place we've reached. Israel, God said, acted as though wearied by him. God's requirements weren't onerous, but they acted as though they were a weariness. The statutes of Omri were kept. But the neat thing about Micah is that God was still reaching out, and he's always reaching out to his people. In our memorial service this morning, we'll come to the grand finale of Micah, where we will see God described as delighting in mercy. He delights in chesed. He delights in the grace which he extends to us. He's described as working to subdue our iniquities and casting our sins into the depth of the sea. For all of the painful judgments that were to come on Israel, God's purpose would always stand firm. He will reign in Mount Zion. He will gather and care for his people. And they will sit under their vine and fig tree with none to make them afraid. What a blessed hope we have. What an exceeding weight of glory. May this hope always guide us, help us to do the right thing.
This is from yesterday's class about chapter 4. Now, chapter 4 is clearly talking about the kingdom age. And now in verse 5, it says the first part of it, for all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God. So who are the people? If the understanding is that in the kingdom age, Jesus would have brought everyone in line to worship God.
That's an excellent
the God question. Of Israel.
That's such a good question. You know why it's a good question? Because I thought about it already. If I hadn't thought about it already, it wouldn't be a very good question. But I thought of that one already, and I meant to say something about it yesterday, and I forgot. So, it's a good question. Like, it almost reads in verse 5 that in the kingdom age, everybody's going to continue to worship their own gods, but we'll worship our
exactly.
God.
Exactly. That's how I thought
yeah.
about it.
I don't think that's the case. And there's a parallel in Isaiah 2 that I think might help with it. Isaiah chapter 2, and I think it's verse 5 there as well. Oh, house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. It has to do with walking. Mm-hmm. I think what Micah is saying, and I can't be dogmatic about it, but what I think he's saying is, you know, the nations are going to walk in their own ways.
because it seems to make that distinction. And yeah. But we will walk in the name of the
Lord.
We'll
walk in. So I don't think that that's actually, even though it's in the context of this kingdom passage, I don't think that's saying what's going to happen in the kingdom. So we know that's not the case from a lot of other scriptures. Right. So I think what he's saying is, look, we can't change how other people are, but we can walk in the ways of the God of Israel. So just a suggestion. Yeah.
Thank you.